to John chapter 19, verses 38, and then we will move into chapter 20, verse 10. John chapter 19, verse 38, into chapter 20, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound him in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, who came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. And both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the cloths lying there. But he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of God. The other day, I had a Facebook friend post that she came home to her dog on the front porch, and he had something in his mouth, and she wasn't sure what it was, and she got closer, and her eyes, she said, got real big, and her heart started to race. She was panicking because her dog had this rabbit, this white rabbit that was all muddy in its mouth. It wasn't bloody, but she was panicking because she knew her neighbors raised blue ribbon rabbits, and her dog had apparently gotten this one. She took that thing out of the dog's mouth, took it inside, cleaned it up, got as much of the mud off of it. There was no blood, thankfully, and she didn't know what to do, so she snuck over, put the rabbit back in the cage, went back home and said, "Okay." About 30 minutes later, she heard a scream over at her neighbor's house. She walked over and said, "What's going on?" sheepishly. And her neighbor said, "I can't believe this. We buried this rabbit 3 days ago, and somehow it ended up back in the cage." Now, it's not a true story. But the story that we're looking at today is not a story nor a hoax. It's a historical fact. And the truth is, as we think about this idea of resurrection, we really shouldn't be comfortable with that word or so easy with that word, because it simply doesn't happen to people except for one person, Jesus Christ. In fact, the word itself was first used, apparently, according to the dictionary, in 1773 in English. And we use this word in a variety of ways. We talk about somebody maybe at the tail end kind of resurrecting a career, or somebody maybe resurrecting an idea or old plans and that might resurface. Or we might say about history that gets dredged up, that you're just resurrecting the past. But there's only one person that this word applies to right now in the sense of dying and coming back to life, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. And the truth is this, a Jesus who is only about 99% right and reliable, and maybe all of his life he was like a really good teacher and said really good things, but he died and then stayed in the grave. If he's only 99% right and reliable, that's not good at all and does nothing for us. This is the King of all kings. And here, in the death of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, we find the heart, the very heartbeat of Christianity. And the truth is, my premise to you today is this: he didn't die so that we could merely have a holiday weekend and a long weekend where we might get off of school for a week or out of work on a Friday or a Monday. He died so that we might believe that he is the Messiah, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. And this is what I want to look at this morning from John chapter 19 and 20. I want us to see the two sides of the heart of Christianity. And the first side is this: Jesus really died. It wasn't pretend. It wasn't a show. It wasn't a facade. It wasn't a hoax, and it wasn't a gimmick. He really died. The way we know that is in John chapter 19. Before this scene that we just looked at, it said it was the day of preparation, that they were coming up to the day of the Sabbath. And normally when somebody is crucified, to kind of end the agony and kind of speed up death, they would come by the soldiers and crush the legs of the person so that they couldn't keep lifting up. Because on the cross, what happens is you're nailed to this lifeless tree, and they put a little platform under you, and you push up on the platform to take the pressure off of your hands that are strapped and nailed to the wood. But then there's excruciating pain at your feet, and so you drop back down, which brings excruciating pain on your arms, because as they've put you up in place, your shoulders have probably dislocated. And so you're pushing up and down to breathe. And so they crush the legs so that the person will drown literally in their body fluids as their lungs fill with water, and then they die. And they came to Jesus, and they were shocked that he was dead. They were going to crush his legs. And they poked him with a spear, and water and blood flowed out of his lungs, which was an indication he is surely and truly dead. And so notice in verse 38 of chapter 19, this guy Joseph of Arimathea, who we find out in other scriptures, is a man, a part of the religious leading people, and he's got some influence, and he's rich, and he comes and he asks for the body of Jesus. You see, here we find that Jesus literally died. He died a criminal death, but he's laid in a rich man's tomb. And this is really important, because normally the bodies of executed criminals were handed over to the next of kin. But if you were tried and convicted and executed for sedition, they wouldn't take you off the cross and they wouldn't release the body. The vultures and the birds would come in and they would just pluck the flesh off of you until you were a lifeless skeleton hanging. If you even continue to hang, the bones would just drop. And it's remarkable here that they released him, and that this guy Joseph came asking for the body along with his friend Nick, saying, we want him because we want to bury him. Because normally Jewish sentiment was this: you don't lay criminals in a family plot because you don't want to desecrate those who have died before. This criminal is just going to make an outrage and a mockery of your family. In fact, normally criminals had a tomb reserved for themselves outside of the city, where you would throw them in with all of the other criminals, there to be forgotten in the garbage heap of humanity. But here, as Joseph comes and asks for the body and lays him in a tomb that he himself owned, it fulfills scripture that said that his grave was with the wicked, and with a rich man in death he was laid, even though he had done no violence and no deceit was found on his mouth. Nevertheless, he died a criminal death, but he was laid in a rich man's tomb. He was dead. But notice, this man who was dead, he is worth risking your life for. Notice, this guy Joseph comes as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He doesn't want them to know that he's asking for the body of Jesus. And his friend Nicodemus had also come with him, who earlier came to Jesus. He was one of the ruling group. And he came as well, seemingly coming out of the shadows of darkness like he came to Jesus before and into the light, saying, no, we are now showing we're connected with this man, Jesus. See, it's simply not enough to be a secret follower of Jesus Christ. We all must step out of the darkness and into the light, if you will. And we must proclaim and show He is our Lord. And they're risking their lives. Not only that, notice they're risking even their precious commodities. Notice they came, and with them Nicodemus came, and notice verse 40, or at the end of verse 39 rather, they came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and cloths, and there was about 75 pounds of weight that they're bringing with them, which means not only was it probably Joseph and Nicodemus, it was probably servants bringing all of the pounds of these precious spices, which when somebody came to rob a grave, they really weren't after the body. What they were after was the residual myrrhs and aloes and these spices that they could then turn and sell to make a profit. And here was 75 pounds of money that they were bringing with them at their own expense and giving up their own tomb for this man who was dead. And notice it says he was laid in a tomb with no one else. You might say, well, why is that important? I think it's important because if the grave had been robbed, then you might expect all the people that were in there were taken out. But if this grave is found empty, there's only one person who could come out, Jesus himself. And so it says, in this place where he was crucified, there's this garden, a garden with a new tomb in which no one had been laid yet. And then notice verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. You see, this man who died for us, it's simply not enough to maintain old religious affections and add Jesus to your mix. Here they are. They're coming with the Lord of the Sabbath himself. This is the God of very gods who came up with the whole idea of Sabbath. And they're more concerned about, we don't want to offend the law than this King of life who has died. And they're more trapped in their religious thinking. And I think that what we're being asked here in this gospel is this, is that we're not being asked to just add Jesus to our religious sentiments and asking ourselves to kind of think of ourselves as good and deserving of Jesus. And you know what? Of course he would die for me because I'm kind of a nice person. And then we're just going to come and do our nice things and then go on with our lives. That's not what's on in view here. What we're being asked here in this gospel is to abandon absolutely everything that we have ever thought about God apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're being asked that in his death, that we're being challenged to lose all sense of goodness and personal morality and thinking that we can make ourselves right and good and no longer to be at odds with God. His death for us, dying in our place and being laid in this tomb, is the hope that we now have a way to gain access to the living God. And it's not by our good works, it's by what he's doing right here for us. The old adage is true. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. In fact, we must come to confess, like the Roman soldier, the centurion, who saw him die and saw all of the things that he said and saw all of the rumblings and all the things that happened, and his takeaway from this dying event was this: surely this man was the Son of God. He is Lord of all. And he really died. And he came and he died so that he might take away our sin. But that's not where the story ends. Praise be to God. If it was, then C.S. Lewis is right. He's a lunatic or a liar. But the story doesn't end there, and so he goes on, C.S. Lewis, to say he's either lunatic or liar, or he is truly the Son of God, the very God of God, the truth. Because notice what happens next. He didn't just really die, but he also conquered death and the grave. This is the heart of Christianity. Jesus died and he conquered death and the grave. He is risen. Indeed. Notice chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, keep in mind, there's no headlights, there's no street lamps, there's no flashlights, there's no phones where you can get the glow of your phone as you're walking through the dark room. As she came to this tomb, it was black, it was empty, and there was nothing she could see. And all that she saw was this: the stone that had been sealed in vain had been taken away from the tomb. And what we see here is that Jesus has conquered the grave. Perhaps the body is stolen. That's what she thinks. You know, it was a very common thing. In fact, by the Emperor Claudius, by about 40s to 60s, he declared that if anyone even moves a sealed stone from a grave, it was a capital offense. So this was a very common thing, very, very first thing to think. Perhaps he's been stolen. His dead, lifeless corpse is missing. And so notice verse 2, she runs and she goes to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Where is he?" Instantaneously, Peter jumps up, he and this other disciple whom Jesus loved, and they take off in a sprint toward the tomb. And notice what they find as they get there. Both of them running together, and the one outruns Peter. I love that. And he stoops to look in. He stops at the entrance, and he stoops to look in, and he sees the linen cloths lying there. But he doesn't go in. Simon Peter, of course, he comes in. He barrels right past John, this other disciple, and he goes right in. And he sees the linen cloths lying there. And not just the cloths, he sees the cloth that was on the head of Jesus lying there, folded up, separate from the other cloths. And they're folded by themselves. All of these spices just left behind. If a grave robber had come to this place, they wouldn't leave this behind. This was the money, this was the commodity that they would be after. Why is this left behind? You know, a little while earlier, there was another guy who came out of a grave. Do you remember? Lazarus. And there, as Jesus came to the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, and with all of the discussion and all of the assurances, "Martha, Mary, you're going to see him. Oh, yes, Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't be dead. You're going to see him. You're going to see him. Oh, I know there's a resurrection." No, you don't understand. I am the resurrection. And Jesus wept over the scene and over the brokenness of what he saw. And he came to the tomb and he prayed to the Father, not for his own benefit, for the benefit of others. And then he said, at this tomb where many people were probably laying, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." The old country preacher is still right. If he hadn't said Lazarus, every dead person in that grave would have come out. But Lazarus came out. He was bound in the grave clothes still, and he came hopping out of the grave. There's something fundamentally different about that scene and this scene. Lazarus came back to life. He's not resurrected because he was going to die again. He came back, but he was still bound in the grave clothes. But Jesus left the grave clothes. His body came out, and the clothes and the stench and the reality of death was left behind. And Jesus called Lazarus out. Nobody called Jesus out. He laid down his life, and he took it back himself. He's not a criminal. In fact, his resurrection shows that he has a unique status of being Messiah, the powerful one who laid down his life and took it up again. He is the grace of God, the full mystery of God on display for us to see. In fact, you can't explain the rapid growth of the church apart from this empty tomb. Even if they were all duped, you'd have to dispel the theories. All you have to do, if he really was stolen, all you had to do is produce a corpse, and the whole movement is dead. But here we find the demonstration of God's power and his holiness and his word and grace on display. This king who spoke all of creation into being. There was absolutely nothing, and he spoke, and everything that we see came into being, even people. And he's the one who, as he spoke, had power in his word. And it was that power that he said, I've got it over death too. In fact, later in the revelation of John, John sees him and he says, look, don't be afraid. Behold, I was dead, and now I am alive, and I hold the keys to death and the grave. Here's the power of God on display, but here's the holiness of Jesus' sacrifice right before us. God accepted the sacrifice that happened on the cross for us. That by his wounds and by his blood, you really can be cleansed of your past and your present and your future and all of your sinfulness, and his righteousness can be applied to you. But not only that, here's all the promises of God secured in Jesus Christ. He's not just 99% good. He's 100% reliable. And he says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the way and the truth. And no one comes to the Father except through me. In fact, if you've come this morning or you're listening right now and you're thinking that it is just as long as you're good and your sentiments are right and you kind of believe good, then everybody makes it, you're wrong. And in fact, the death of Jesus and the resurrection invites you today to repent of that and to lay it aside and say, there's only one way in this narrow gate. He said, I'm the gate and this narrow way to get to the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. Believe him. See him. Because here is God's grace in Jesus' victory for you. The grace that you will no longer have to fear death. Not only death, your own death. Because we know that to close our eyes on this existence is to open them to the glories of the King of all kings, whom we will be with forever. That's what we have here. But notice verse 8. So Peter's already in, and he's already seeing the fullness of all of this marvelous display. And verse 8 says, so the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, by the way, also went in, and he saw the exact same things. And what's it say? And he believed. This last week, March the 30th, it was on the 31st, I heard a news report about a guy who had passed away. I thought, man, I went home and I started reading about him because he actually at one time was my neighbor when I was in elementary school. His family lived, he wasn't a neighbor, but his family was. G. Gordon Liddy passed away this week. If you know G. Gordon Liddy, he was part of the 12 that were caught up in Watergate while he was in jail up in the Northeast. His family lived just up the street from my elementary school. And it just kind of started reading about his life. And in the article, they said his sons were interviewed. This is back when he was still in jail for his place in Watergate. His sons talked about, this guy, Chuck Colson, that born-again guy, he keeps checking in on my mom just to see how we're doing. And the reason I made a link, especially on this week, is because this guy, Chuck Colson, who was also a part of the 12, and G. Gordon Liddy, who was the mastermind behind it all, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the pivotal things that led him to faith in Jesus Christ was this. He said the resurrection had to be true. As he sat in jail and as he pondered about it, he said, it just has to be true. Here's 12 guys. All of them, almost all of them, are going to go to their deaths. Some 40-ish years later, some of them are going to be beheaded, some of them hanged, some of them burned, some of them disembodied by lions. All of them suffering. Surely after 40 years, 12 men would not go to their deaths for a lie. And then he said this, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and we couldn't keep our lie going for 3 weeks. 40 years to the death, there's no way. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. But you know what the truth is here? While we see that John believes at what he sees, the first witnesses came to faith not because they couldn't find a corpse. They came to faith because they saw Jesus alive. And they maintained it because they were with Jesus. Some of them for about a month and a half or a little less than a month and a half. They heard him speak. They heard him talk. And so here, John comes in and he sees and he begins to put some things together. He's like, oh yeah, Lazarus. Oh yeah, there was a man born blind. Ah, oh, he brought him back to seeing. He walked on water. He fed 5,000. There was that guy at the pool that he didn't even have to get in the pool. He got up and walked away. There was that official's son that was healed. Water turned to wine. I have been in the presence of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is Messiah. You know why I think it's that? Because just a little while later in chapter 20, he says this. So many other things could be written about Jesus. In fact, if we wrote them all down, there's not enough libraries or books in the world to contain all of the information. But these things have been written so that you might believe, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. And then verse 10 hits us, right? Then the disciples went back to their homes. Is that it? I mean, our question today really is this. What does this really matter? Because Easter's almost over. We're going to get through the day. We might get tomorrow off. But at least by Tuesday or maybe the following week when we get back to school, everything's back to normal, right? I hope not. Because the truth is, we're here because these 12 were obedient. And those who came after them were obedient. He appeared to them and he taught them and he informed them. And the resurrected Jesus told them about how about a less than month later or a month and a half later, there was going to be power from on high that would invade them and transform them and empower them to be his witnesses. And their entire lives were rearranged and turned upside down. Their priorities all of a sudden were different. Now, it wasn't life back to normal after they encountered the resurrected king. It was new life altogether. You know why this matters? Because Jesus, what he said is really true. He loves his bride. That's the church. That's those that we read about earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 that said, those who are found in Him when He returns will find resurrected life before Him forever. Are you in Christ today? Have you received this message? Have you believed? Have you repented and trusted in Him? Have you laid aside all of your thinking about God that is anything about God apart from Jesus Christ? And have you turned to this King of all kings who died and rose again so that you might be found alive in Him? Have you rested all of the weight of your life in Him? Are you trusting Him alone to be your hope before God forever? Are you trusting yourself? How do you know? Well, one way you can just ask yourself this question. If you were to die right now or today, do you know for sure that you would go and be with Him forever? And if you were to stand before Him and He were to ask you, why should I permit you an entrance into my heavenly realm? What would you say? Well, I'm a good person. I haven't really hurt anybody. I'm just kind of nice. Everybody loves me. Friends, if that's what you're trusting in, you've got your hopes in the wrong direction. But if you say, by the power of what you have done for me through your Son who died and His blood washes away my sins and He rose again to show that He is my King and Lord and He is my only hope before you, I don't deserve it, but by your grace and mercy, I have received it and trusted in you, you can have life in Him. The Bible says whoever calls on His name will be saved. Find life there today. Jesus loves His bride. But notice also this means that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. It means our sins truly can be forgiven. That we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to Him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, it says this in chapter 5. It says the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Jesus died. And He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for Him who for their sake died and was raised. There it is, the heartbeat of Christianity. Jesus died and He conquered death in the grave. And He did that not so that we could have a holiday weekend or spring break. He did that so that we might have life such that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him. Our lives are no longer ours. He's Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. And so He purchased the church with His own blood. And it also means that He's right now building His church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. Are you a part of that church? Because we also see that Jesus commands us to gather together as His body. Why? Because we recognize He's in a category all by Himself. He is Lord over all things. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. But He's designed us and created us to do that now and to worship Him. But this is the heartbeat of Christianity. The resurrection moves us to see this, that here in Christ, because He lives, we can face today, we can live our lives steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain. You know why? Because He's alive. We gather together every Sunday. You know why? Because He is alive and we long to be with God's people. And so because He's alive, we can face today, but because He's alive, we can face tomorrow. Because He's alive, the Bible tells us He's right now ever interceding for us, pleading for us at the Father's right hand. Why? So that we can have a holiday weekend? No, so that we can be His vessels and His trophies of grace, declaring His message and living out this message for all to see. Because He's alive, we can face today and we can face tomorrow. Because He's alive, we can face all of our sorrow. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, we're told, encourage one another with this truth. Because Jesus lives, we too will live. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what pandemic comes, we have this hope. Though we might die physically, one day we will be brought to life spiritually and physically, and together we will be with the Father and this King forever. And so we can face a certain future because he's alive. The Bible says one day he's coming back to judge. He's not coming as a little cute and cuddly little baby. He's not coming back to win people to himself. He's already done that. One day he's coming with judgment in his hand. And you know what the proof of that is, according to the Word? The empty tomb. But our fear is not that he's coming back and we're going to have to face judgment. You know why? Because his blood removes all of that fear, and we long for his return. We long for him to come and for us to be gathered together with him and all of the saints of all of the ages, and forever we will be with our King. So Jesus came. He was heaven's answer to our complete spiritual impotence. There was nothing we could do to make ourselves right with God. And so rather than come and grab power for himself, he gave his life away. He gave away all the fullness of his righteousness to us who were sinful. And he conquered death and sin and the grave. He overcame so that we might have life in his name. In fact, it's so sure about this, Paul, who was trying to kill anybody who claimed the name of Jesus, wrote these words at the end of that chapter that we started our worship time with. He said this, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. This kingdom that, by the way, Joseph of Arimathea, Nick, they were looking for this kingdom. Where is it? It's here in Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, in other words, die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, seemingly, those who are alive will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death or grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is this, it's sin. And the power of sin is the law. You're like, what? How could that be? Because we don't know we're lawbreakers until the law tells us. And because the law reminds us, you're in sin. But I'm good. No, the Bible makes it very clear. There's none that are good, not even one. All of us have offended our own standards. It's not that far of a stretch to say, I've offended God's too. We all have. But that's why Jesus died and rose again. Because notice verse 7, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through what? Our good works? No. Through what? Our being nice people? No. Who gives us the victory, say it with me, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, catch this, please. Why did he die and rise again? So we could have a holiday weekend? No, I'm glad we do. But he died so that our lives would look different. Therefore, brothers, beloved brothers, be steadfast. Stay at it. Don't for one minute stop in your worship and your believing and your moving and your working for this King because you're His. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't let anybody trick you into thinking this was a hoax. It's not. And always abound. That means just be full of the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. You know why? Because one day he's coming again. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly is the plea of every believer. We long to see his appearing. Why? Because he's risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope that we have. And now, Father, as we come at the end of this moment where we're reminded of the heartbeat of our very faith, that you died for our sin and you rose again to show that your sacrifice was accepted and you have all power and all glory and all honor. Father, we want to be reminded. And so today we come to the table of the Lord's Supper. And Father, we come to remind ourselves that you have positioned us here for your glory and for your name. Father, use us. Father, for some, maybe even today, right now would be their day and moment of salvation. They would believe and repent and trust and turn to you and find life in you as your Spirit, even now, is prompting them and calling them. Father, help them to cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Help them to trust that they can come to you because you are a Father who delights in receiving sinful men and women and children and giving them life. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to leave this place reminded by your body and your blood and the empty tomb that one day we're looking for a moment and we're living for that moment when you will appear. So, Father, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.